Today's scripture reading is from Genesis 22, 1 through 19. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham, here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain that I will show you." Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and knife, and the two of them went on together. Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father?" "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and the wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld me from your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. And as the sand on the seashore, your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies. And through your offspring, all nations on the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." Then Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off together for Beersheba. And Abraham stayed in Beersheba. This is the word of God.
Hello, First Baptist Church. How are we? Wonderful. Since September, we have been steadily making our way through the book of Genesis, a book of beginnings. Genesis began with the beginning of the creation of the world, then the beginning of the formation of the people of God. Now today, we're going to jump into what is one of the most important texts in the book of Genesis, and really in all of the Bible. Now, maybe some of you may be thinking, "Hey, Pastor, you say that every week." And that is true. That's factually correct. I guess one of the problems when you tend to use superlatives is, and everything is great, is there aren't enough superlatives for the things that truly are the absolute pinnacle. But please believe me, when we come here to Genesis 22, we are reaching the climax of the life of Abraham. And truly, we're entering one of the high points in all of Scripture. It is in this passage of God's call to Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac that Abraham counts the cost of surrendering to God. It is here that Abraham believes in the provision of God. It is here in this encounter that causes New Testament writers to point to the faith of Abraham as an example, as a model of what true faith looks like. And what we have to gain from this passage is far more than just an interesting history lesson. Rather, what we're going to see is how Abraham's faith, how Abraham's surrender, really is the essence of the Christian life. As we contemplate, as we think on this text, it will point to us how God still calls men, how God still calls women, like you and me, out of ourselves and out of our self-directed lives, and calls us instead to enthrone Christ in a Christ-directed life. This text will remind us of how we must die to ourselves in order that Christ might live. We're going to do this in three movements. First, we will look at the value of a test. Second, we will look at the cost of surrender. Third, we will see the provision of God. So the value of a test, the cost of surrender, and the provision of God. First, the value of a test. If you have your Bibles, open it to Genesis 22 and look with me in verses 1 and 2. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you." The text tells us that sometime later, God texted. I've been on a fast from my phone, so you can tell. It's kind of like a little withdrawal. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. How much later? How old is Isaac now? The test doesn't say. But if we do a little detective work, we'll be able to know that certainly Isaac is not an infant, nor is he a toddler. We know this because in a previous chapter, we see that he has already been weaned, which places him around 3 years old, and that's the lower limit. In terms of Isaac's upper limit of age, we see that, spoiler alert, in the next chapter, Sarah dies at the age of 127 years old. And we know that Isaac was born when Sarah was 90, so that means the absolute oldest Isaac could be is 37 years old. So somewhere between 3 and 37. Not that helpful still. Hang on. In our chapter, Isaac is called a boy or a lad if you read the King James or a Irish translation. But that itself is not super helpful either because it's a general term that describes either a boy or a young man. In fact, in elsewhere in the Bible, David's son Absalom is described with this word, even though he's already a full-grown man. But what is helpful is when we look in verse 6. Abraham has Isaac carry all of the firewood that he would use for the burnt offering. And there, you get a sense of how strong he is and how old he might be. From there, we know that Isaac can't just be a boy, but at least a teenager or a young man to have that strength to carry all that firewood. Commentators tend to date Isaac around 18 to 20 years old, and I think that's about right. Now, why is this significant? The reason is this. With Isaac firmly in Abraham's life, there was every reason to believe that Abraham's life direction was now set. That through Isaac, Abraham would indeed become this father of many nations that God has promised. Yet now, God gives Abraham this test. And this test puts all that Abraham had believed about the promise and the plan of God into question. It's important to note that when this text says that this was a test, Abraham, though, didn't know that it was a test. And that makes sense. Think about it. If Abraham knew that the Lord was only testing him, then it wouldn't be really much of a test, would it? It would be a sham. It would be like bad acting in a school play. "So now I will stab you with this fake knife, my son, my only son." Wink, wink. Right? And he would already know that God wasn't really going to ask him to do it. And in order for the test to be effective, Abraham couldn't know that it was a test and that it had to come suddenly. And this had to happen unexpectedly. And this raises an important question. Why did God need to test Abraham? What was the value of a test? And in order to answer that question, I'd like to ask us to look at the purpose of tests. If you think about it, tests serve as a great revealer. Tests have a way of revealing to you how things really are, how things really stand. In tests for schools, in best-case scenarios, with well-constructed tests, what we find is tests become a great revealer of how much you have learned in a given semester, and it reveals how ready you are to build on that foundation with new learning and more instruction. And in worst-case scenarios still, tests have a way of revealing how good of a test taker you are, or maybe whether your summer spent at Mega or Kaplan or Princeton Review was worth it, right? And in this case, this test from God, however, It has this way of revealing what we truly treasure in our own hearts. God's test reveals whether we really love what we say we love. Abraham loved God. There's no doubt about that. Abraham also loved his son Isaac. In fact, a part of what made Isaac so special was that Isaac was the answer to God's promise. Isaac was God's miracle. And Isaac was the seed through whom Abraham would become the father of many nations. Yet now God was telling Abraham to sacrifice his only son, the one whom he loved. Abraham's instincts must have told him not to do it. It just seemed so cruel, so contradictory to God's nature. Yet Abraham's knowledge of God assured him that God was good, that God was trustworthy, that God had never led him wrong. Now the question is, would he put his trust in his instincts, or would he trust in the Lord? And beginning the Christian life is no different. There's a choice we must make whether we're going to trust in ourselves or whether we're going to put our trust in the Lord. In Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis has this chapter called, Is Christianity Hard or Easy? In it, Lewis makes this insightful observation that when we first begin exploring Christianity, we start with our ordinary self, with our own desires, our own interests, our own loves. And then we admit that something else has claims on this self. We might call it morality. We might call it decent behavior. We might call it the good of society. And these claims often interfere with our own desires, our own wants. And we think that being good means giving in to those claims. And then there are also other things, right? Things that turn out to be wrong, things that we might call vices that we must give up. And you start giving in and doing the right things. You start saying no and giving up the wrong things. And in his words, we're hoping all the time that when all the demands have been met, the poor natural self will still have some chance and some time to get on with its own life and do what it likes. In fact, we are like, very like, an honest man paying his taxes. He pays them all right, but he does hope that there will be enough left over for him to live on. But here's the reality. There's never enough to live on when we approach Christianity with our natural self as the starting point. One of two things end up happening. Either you give up trying to be good, or worse, you do all those things, but in a begrudging manner. What inevitably happens as we try to fulfill these demands of doing good and avoiding the bad is increasingly your conscience becomes more aware of the more and more demands on you, and you find your natural self starved and worried at every turn. And for most people, they just give up after a while. But some don't. Some gut it out. Some white-knuckle it through sheer willpower, through self-discipline. And in the end, this second group, it's even worse because they become one of those people who, as they say, live for others, but always in a discontented, grumbling sort of way. In the end, their own self-righteousness becomes so insufferable that people would have rather wished that you had given up instead. Now, here's my favorite part in that quote. But the Christian way is different, harder and easier. Christ says, give me all. I don't want so much of your time and so much of your money and so much of your work. I want you. I have not come to torment your natural self, but to kill it. No half measures are any good. I don't want to cut off a branch here and a branch there. I want to have the whole tree down. I don't want to drill the tooth or crown it or stop it, but to have it out. Hand over the whole natural self, all the desires which you think innocent as well as the ones you think wicked, the whole outfit. I will give you a new self instead. In fact, I will give you myself. My own will shall become yours. For you and me, the moment we come to this place is the moment of truth. That moment is a sort of test, a great revealer of our own hearts. In that moment, what becomes immediately obvious is what we really love. Because in that moment, it's a point of decision of whether we'll hang on to our natural selves or whether we willingly relinquish our natural selves and let Christ give us himself. Now, it may not be as dramatic as the test the Lord gave to Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, but it is every bit as significant. For Abraham, the value of the test was that it revealed who he was really living for. And what we will see next is this cost, though, of surrender. Read with me in verses 3 to 10, the cost of surrender. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac. And he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father?" "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and wood are here," Isaac said. "But where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son, Isaac, and laid him on the altar, on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. What is remarkable here is how Abraham obeys without hesitation. The Lord tells him to sacrifice Isaac, and the very next moment he sets out to obey the Lord's commands. The text itself doesn't give us any details about how he felt or his emotions, not because he had none, but because anyone familiar with this account would know automatically of his anguish. We know that as he saddled his donkey to go on this journey, every moment, in fact, every step of those three long days would be ones of heaviness that far exceeded the weight of his supplies. We know that every breath that he took would be labored as he resolutely marched toward Mount Moriah, the place where he would sacrifice his own son. As he cut the wood, he fully recognized that this would be the very wood that would consume his only son, Isaac. And when Mount Moriah finally was in view, Abraham goes and he says something peculiar to his servants. He says, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you." What did Abraham mean by that? Did he think that God would raise his son back from the grave? Did he hope that God would step in and intervene in some way that he couldn't see or in some way that he couldn't comprehend? When Isaac asked, "Where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham's answer was even more astounding. "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." Let's realize something here. There was no way that Abraham knew what was about to happen. Looking at the way that he was ready to go through with this sacrifice, Abraham wasn't even expecting a literal animal. All that he knew was that God had given him a command and that he would surrender no matter what the cost was. But it wasn't only Abraham who surrendered his will to the Lord. Let's recognize this. Isaac himself expressed a willing surrender to the Lord as well. Let's remember that by this time, Isaac was a strong young man in this story of Abraham. And as a person who crosses the street whenever I see a gang of youths heading my way, I am acutely aware that at this point in time, as Abraham is about to bind his son Isaac, Isaac had to be a willing participant in this. Isaac could have easily said, "You can catch these hands, Dad." But instead, he himself willingly surrendered to the Lord. Do you recognize this? There was not just one person who was surrendering to God. There was two. And for us, the cost of surrender is a part of the normal Christian life. In fact, the Christian life is a life of surrender. Sometimes it can be a drastic moment of surrender, not unlike Isaac's moment of surrender. There's a missionary. His name is Hudson Taylor. He's one of the great pioneer missionaries to China. He founded China Inland Mission and what is now known as OMF. He himself had a drastic moment of surrender as he was about to go to China. At the time, Taylor was in a serious relationship with a woman. He had every intention to marry this woman, and he planned that together they would go off to serve the Lord in missionary service in China. Yet this was a time when missionary work was a dangerous affair. Missionaries would often pack their belongings using a coffin because they had every intention of dying right out there on the field. Now, this young woman's father met with Hudson Taylor, and the father bluntly told Taylor, "If you want to marry my daughter, you will give up this dream of being a missionary. You will go and pastor a church instead. Give up all this foolish talk of going to China. Because if you insist on going to China, I will not allow you to marry her." Now, this was a conversation that rocked Taylor. For days, he fasted, he prayed about what he ought to do. And in the end, he ended that relationship. He surrendered it to God. Sometimes, like Taylor, surrender comes in one big moment of decision. More often, though, I tend to think that surrender comes in little moments throughout our Christian lives. There's a famous preacher by the name of Fred Craddock. He's now with the Lord. He talked about how he used to view surrender. He said this, "I picture myself standing in front of the military firing squad and being told, 'Deny Jesus and live.' I bravely told the story of Jesus and the command was given. Ready, aim, fire. The body slumps. Flags are at half mast. Widows are crying. A monument is then erected where I gave my life for Christ. Mothers would tell their sons, 'Come here, little Johnny. Stand here and let me take a picture of you where old Freddie died.' But then Fred Craddock said this, 'Nobody, though, told me that I couldn't give my life for Christ by writing one big check. Instead, it has been decades of writing little checks. 85 cents here, $1.39 there. Giving my life for Christ meant surrendering the small things over and over throughout my life.' The Christian life is a life of surrender. There's always a cost. Brothers and sisters, worship without sacrifice is a mockery. Worship always involves sacrifice. And the posture of the Christian life is a posture of surrender. One person has said, 'Lord, the answer is yes.' Now, what was the question? There is a cost to surrender. And yet, our story is not done. As we come here to Genesis 22, what's most amazing about this is not Abraham, it's not even Isaac's surrender. The most amazing part of this story is God's provision. The Lord is the God who provides. Just as Isaac is about to plunge a knife into the heart of his son, the Lord steps in. And let's see this provision of God. Verses 11 to 19. "But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, 'Abraham, Abraham.' 'Here I am,' he replied. 'Do not lay a hand on the boy,' he said. 'Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son.' Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, 'The Lord will provide.' And to this day it is said, 'On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided.' The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, 'I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me.' Then Abraham returned to his servants and they set off together for Beersheba." And Abraham stayed in Beersheba. the Lord provides for Abraham. In surrendering to the will of the Lord, Abraham demonstrated to the Lord and to himself that he had a faith in this Lord who provides, even though there was no way he could know how God would do it. Through his surrender and by acting in faith, Abraham both at once enthroned God and dethroned himself. And this was a faith that God honored. But yet, in the end, God is the one who provides the lamb for the sacrifice. There's a biography called Here I Stand. It's about the life of Martin Luther. And there's an account in which Martin Luther read the story for family devotions. After he had finished the story, his wife, Katie, made an interesting remark. She said, "I do not believe it. God would not have treated his son like that." At this point, Luther stops. He looks at Katie and he answers, "But Katie, he did. Isaac did not have to die when Abraham offered him up in sacrifice. But when our Lord offered up Jesus Christ, his son, to die in order to save the world and for the glory of his name, our Lord Jesus Christ willingly sacrificed himself through dying a very brutal death on the cross. When Abraham spoke and said, 'The Lord will provide,' what he did was he foreshadowed this ultimate provision of God of life that only comes through the sacrificial surrender and death of Jesus Christ. Our God is the God who provides. And when we surrender to God, we surrender our old life so that Christ can give us his new life in him of great cost to him. This surrender surely happens when we give our lives to him, when we become Christians. But there's more than that. This surrender doesn't just happen once. The Christian life is a life of continual surrender. In the same way in which we began the Christian life, in the very same way, we continue growing in our Christian life. It doesn't just happen in the very, very critical moments of our lives, but it happens from the moment we wake up. When all those competing demands vie for your attention, vie for your affection, when you're inundated with tasks that need to be done, schedules you need to prioritize, things that carry a sense of urgency. And it is from these very first moments that we surrender our schedules, our priorities, our desires to God. How do we practice surrender to this God who has already provided for us? Now, I'd like to offer an acronym that has been helpful to me in practicing surrender. The acronym is WHY, W-H-Y. It's not original to me, but I found it very helpful. WHY, W stands for willingness. Lord, I am willing to surrender my life to you. I'm willing to surrender myself to you. H stands for helplessness. But Lord, I'm helpless. I have found that I can't do this on my own. In my own strength, I am helpless, and I need you to do this for me. Y. Y stands for yieldedness. Lord, even though I can't, I know that you can. So I yield control of my life over to you. I surrender myself to you. I yield the throne of my life to you. In the act of dethroning myself, I enthrone you. Why is how our Christian lives began. Willingness. Lord, I want to be saved from condemnation, and I am willing to become a child of God. H, helplessness. But Lord, I am helpless. I can't save myself. I am unable to do it. Only you can help me. Only you can rescue me. Why? Yieldedness. Lord, I yield my life to you. I surrender myself to Christ and trust not in myself, but in Christ alone to save me and make me a child of God. And in the same way, our willingness, our helplessness, our yieldedness guides us to live out a life of surrender to Christ as we lay down our self-wills and as we enthrone Christ. For some of us, we live for power, and left to our own devices, we find ourselves living for success, gathering up wins, gaining influence. For us, why? Looks like this. Willingness. Lord, on my own, I find that my identity is built on power. Yet, I know this life is not about making a name for myself, but it's about glorifying your name. I willingly surrender this to you. age helplessness. Yet, Lord, this is how I have lived my entire life. My tendency is to seek glory for myself. I am helpless. I can't do this on my own. Why yieldedness? Lord, I surrender my desire for power, for success, for influence to you. I dethrone myself and enthrone Christ. Do what you will with my life, and to you be all the glory. For others, we might live for approval. We live to be loved. We live to be affirmed. For others to tell us we are valued. Why might look like this? Willingness. Lord, I naturally find myself loving the praise of men. Yet, it is not the approval of men that matters most, but it is your approval that I seek. I am willing to surrender this to you. Helplessness. Yet, Lord, I naturally crave disapproval like a drug. I can't help myself in letting this go. Yieldedness. But you, Lord, can take my eyes off of myself and my need for approval. I surrender this to you. I enthrone you and seek your approval above all else. For others, they may crave control. They may crave comfort. They may crave satisfaction from work. They may crave identity from family, joy from materialism. Yet one and the same, God bids us to lay these down and surrender ourselves to him, our self-wills to him, that we might experience this abundant life that only he can provide. Let's pray together. After our prayer, we will have a video. It's about a 10-minute video. And after the video, the worship team will come up and lead us in a response song. Let's pray together. Father, we yield and surrender ourselves to you. Just as we began the Christian life by faith, we continue this Christian life in faith, recognizing that it is through surrender, through relinquishing our self-wills, that we find the life that is truly life. We know that this has come only through the provision of Jesus Christ, how he died in order that we might have this life. And so, take all that we are, and we invite Christ to live through us, all for the sake of your name, all to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. The video we're going to watch is called God's Chisel.
Ephesians 2:10 says that we are God's workmanship.
That we're, in essence, his masterpiece. I don't know about you, but when I get up in the morning and look in the mirror, I don't see a masterpiece, you know? I mean, maybe a Picasso, you know? But I want to be a masterpiece. I want to be everything that God has created me to be. And so I go to him in prayer and I say, God, do whatever it takes to get things out of my life that don't need to be there. Mold me into the image of your son so that I can be your masterpiece.
Hi.
Whoa. Who are you?
I'm God.
No, you're not.
Yeah, you just said the first, so here I am. That's how it works.
Oh, okay. If you're God, then make it snow in here.
You know, if I made it snow in here, it'd get kind of yucky, and I really don't want to do that.
See, you're not God.
Why do you say that?
God wouldn't say yucky.
Yes, I do. It's a Greek word.
Oh. Yeah. Oh, okay. If you're God, what does Lamentations 15:9 say?
Lamentations is a very short book. It only has 5 chapters.
Why is it so short?
I was tired of lamenting.
Oh. If you're God, who's going to win the World Series this year?
You know what? I'm not so much into playing games. Why are you so much into playing games?
You are God.
What gave it away?
You answered my question with a question.
I did? Yep, I do that, don't I? Get it again. Step right up. Here we go.
Okay.
All right.
Hey, what's this about?
These are the tools I'm going to use to make you into my original masterpiece.
Oh, okay.
All right?
Hang on.
Yeah.
I thought you were a carpenter.
That's my son. Here we go. Step right up. Here we go.
All right. Whoa. How do you know what to chisel and what to leave?
I take out all the things in your life that aren't out of me, kind of like dead weight.
Ooh, speaking of that, could you chisel right in here? I just can't get rid of it. I mean, the other went away, but this, I mean, I've tried exercising, I've watched what I ate, I even did Pilates for a while. That was awkward. But if you could chisel,
all
I mean, right?
Can I talk or can I chisel? Talk, chisel, talk, chisel.
No, chisel.
All right, most of my children just like to talk.
Not me. Bring on the chisel.
Here we go. All right. You have a lot of anger.
Ow.
Some pride.
Ow.
Compare yourself to others instead of me.
Ow.
you're lazy, but you pretend like you're really, really busy. You have a problem with lust?
Okay, time out. I do not have a problem with lust.
You don't have a problem with lust?
No, I can do it anytime I want. Okay. Wait. Maybe we can take a little time out. I mean, I think I'm doing pretty good.
You are doing good, but when you look in the mirror, who do you see?
I see me.
Okay, then I need to keep chiseling away because ultimately you and others need to see my son. Here we go.
Okay, hold on. Don't take this the wrong way. It's just that when I start looking more like your son, people get uncomfortable around me, you know? I mean, even my friends at church, they're all like, oh, you're holier than thou. Why won't you do that, you know? I mean,
you're doing right now is you'd rather play God in certain areas of your life than for me to be God over your whole life.
I did not say that.
That's what you meant.
Yes, it is. It's hard to talk to you. I mean, you know everything I'm thinking. I'm just saying, you've done good work. Maybe we take a little break, a little time out. We'll come back to
it. What you're doing right now is so common. What you're doing right now is called control. Do you want to control things in your life, or can I chisel? Control, chisel, control.
No, chisel.
Here we go.
No, can we chisel where I want, though?
It's called control.
Okay.
You've been holding on to this for a long time. You ready for this? Hurts. This hurts me more than it hurts you.
Ow! I don't think you understand this pain.
Don't talk to me about pain. I know all about pain. I sent my son to die on the cross for pain, for sin, but I also did it for another reason, to give you freedom. Do you know what insanity is? Insanity is doing the same thing over and over and over again, and expecting different results. And there are the things in your life, you even think back to high school, that you've been doing that do not work in your life, but you go to these empty wells whenever you're hurting, whenever you're angry, whenever you're lonely and tired, but they do not work.
No, okay. I'm thinking maybe
your thoughts are not my thoughts.
Oh, okay, but if we went another way,
are not my ways.
Okay, well look, I can't be good.
You can't be good. I've made you good. Be good. What?
Nothing.
What is it?
You wouldn't understand.
I, God of all the universe, wouldn't understand something one of my children has to say. Try me.
It's just, God, I've let you down so many times.
No, you were never holding me up. I hold you up with my victorious, righteous right hand, and don't you forget that. In this relationship, I hold you up.
Okay. Chisel away.
All right.
Just be prepared for what you're going to find in there. Because I know who's inside there. Because God, I get up every morning and I look at him in the mirror. And it is this scared little kid who gets up every day and tries to dress like an adult and act like an adult. But I can't. So just be prepared for what you're going to find.
You have listened to so many voices for far too long that aren't of me. You think you're junk, don't you? You really, really, really think you're junk. Listen to me. I don't make junk. What does that say about me? How can I show you that my love for you has no boundaries? I know. Reach in your back pocket.
What?
Reach in your back pocket.
Why?
Are you arguing with me? Reach in your back pocket.
God.
Yes?
I was just saying, God, I'll do that right now.
You were just saying my name in vain.
You know what? It's a name. It's a saying.
It's more than a name. It's more than a saying. It's more than a bad habit. It's a name above all names. I want to teach you something about my name. Reach in your back pocket. You know what that is?
This is a page from a journal I had when I was younger. How'd you get this?
Hello?
Oh, yeah.
Go ahead, read it.
I love Angie Holland.
Other side.
Sorry. I married her.
I was there.
Dear God, today I am turning everything over to you. Not going to hold on to anything anymore. Your word says that You will make me your masterpiece and use me to do great things. I don't see how it's possible, but I want that with all that I am. So please do whatever it takes to make me what you want. I love you, God.
I love you too, Tommy. And I love you too much just to leave you where you're at. So this salvation that you hold, don't let it be some sentimental gush or some head knowledge. I want you to work it out, every detail of your life. And don't compare yourself to someone else, because that is just trivial nonsense. You are my original masterpiece. You are one of my workmanship, and you I find favor. This, don't look at this as a prison, but look at this as a father disciplines his child. A father disciplines the ones he loves.
I know, but it's going to be tough.
Yes, it'll be tough. But you bought into the lie, thinking everything was going to be easy when you said yes to me. It's not how it works. I want you to do something. I want you to look up there and I want you to say, Tommy is God's original masterpiece.
Tommy.
No. The way you see yourself, or you yearn so much for others to see you. The way I see you.
Tommy is God's original masterpiece.
Yes, you are.
So are you. God doesn't make junk. You are an original masterpiece.